Good morning. Sure does feel good in here, doesn't it? It is actually a little chilly, I think. We're just showing off now, I think, with this. If you don't know what we're talking about, last week we went a week without air conditioning in here on a Sunday morning, on a hot July morning, and kind of felt like we were all sitting on a 4th of July barbecue grill in here, but we were sweating to the oldies, and I was the oldie. But it's one of those lessons in there somewhere about appreciating what you have and not knowing how good you have it until it's gone and all that. And we are very grateful for the Lord has provided so that we could have our broken down air conditioning units both repaired and replaced this week, and that it's much better. Last week, I got to say, it was just not cool, as they say, in more ways than one. And after the service, we had some visitors who were here this week, and last week, and I felt like we almost needed to apologize, and I was talking to them and saying, I really hope that you enjoyed our church, and you know, we hope you can come here. We think you have a lot to offer. You can invest in our church and be a part of what God is doing here. And they said, no, I'm just not a big fan. So I'm back. Yeah. Anyway, next time I will preach, by the way, will not be here. We'll be in Belize. We leave for Belize next Sunday morning for our mission trip. And I will be preaching there a whole lot closer to the equator with no hint of AC here, there. So maybe last Sunday was just a bit of a warm-up for our mission trip. And it was pretty warm for sure. So you can be praying for us as we prepare for that next week. So this morning, we're back to our study that we began last week from the Old Testament book of Ezra. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to go ahead and turn there now. As we said last week, it is likely in the crispy section of your Bibles. And there's no shame in using the table of contents if you need a little help in finding it. Now we kind of hurried through things last week because of the heat, and it wasn't hard to tell that I was struggling, and it wasn't hard to tell that you were struggling to keep your attention span going. So and many folks were out of town also for the 4th of July weekend. So let me do a little review this morning to make sure that we're all on the same page. Ezra is a story about revival and renewal. And again, we're calling this series Return, Rebuild, Renew, which largely sums up what happens in these 10 chapters. It is about the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the temple and the worship and faith of the former exiles of Israel who are returning home. And for us, it is about rebuilding what is broken down, restoring what is lost, renewing a faith in God that is alive again. Now, it's important to remember the context here, which we talked about last week, that none of what we read in Ezra happened in a vacuum. It's part of a larger backdrop of God's work in Israel, especially in their return from exile. They had been taken into captivity. First, the northern kingdom of Israel collapsed to the Assyrians because of God's judgment. And then later, the southern kingdom of Judah fell to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And they were taken into the foreign lands as exiles, all because of God's discipline on them because they had turned their backs on Him. In the process, they lost their land, their temple, which is where they connected with God, and even much of their identity as a people. Now, the Babylonians had settled them throughout Babylon to supply labor, but before long, they really weren't so much as slaves as they had been before. And in time, life for many of those Jews became reasonably prosperous and even comfortable, and they were given a pretty decent measure of autonomy even in the land. They even had latitude to practice some of their Jewish religion. But all in all, most had kind of assimilated and blended in among the other people, and they were comfortable in Babylon, which we talked about last week as a picture of where some of us may be, that we're not only in the world, but we are of the world too. But on the other hand, there were those Jews who had heard the stories about their homeland, about the worship of God in the temple and they long for home. Even if they had never been there, even or maybe they had been there, but they were just a child when they were back in the land before the exile. But it wasn't just a nostalgia for the homeland. It was a yearning for what they knew God's will for them to be. They didn't want to be satisfied in Babylon for what was so much less than God's will for them. And God had spoken very specifically through the prophet Jeremiah that they would be allowed to come back, to return to their land after 70 years. And also Isaiah the prophet very specifically prophesied that it would be a king named Cyrus who would release them and send them home. And that's exactly what happened. After 70 years, which is what we read about in these chapters, in last week in chapter 1, Cyrus II issued a decree that allowed the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem. But it wasn't so much about Cyrus, the beneficent or the gracious king, but it was about God and his sovereignty and his providence in leading Cyrus to do that. And you can see God's fingerprints all over it, which is really what chapter 1 was about, and even in the provision for the trip and the rebuilding of the temple. And all that leads us to chapter 2 and 3. Now, if you look at chapter 2, and you can just glance at that in your Bible, it's basically a long list, a catalog for 70 verses of mostly unpronounceable names of those who made the journey back from Babylon to Jerusalem. All the tribes were represented, all the family leaders. There's almost 50,000 people in total, and if you just glance at it, you might think that all 50,000 of them are listed individually, but they're not. But, and by the way, it's very similar to the list that you also find in Nehemiah chapter 7. And remember we said last week that even in the Hebrew Bible now, Ezra and Nehemiah are one book, and some Bible scholars think they were originally one book. But the fact that they both have lists and that they're separate would suggest that maybe they weren't one book to begin with. Either way, it's not exactly exciting reading, chapter 2, is it? But I know that God put it in his word on purpose, for a purpose. And so before we just skip right over it, let me give you one quick observation about chapter 2, and we'll move on. And I will make a note that someone pointed out on the sermon note sheet that quick observation, and they wondered if I could pull that off, but we'll see about that. And the quick observation is this: God is faithful to his covenant. He keeps his promises with his people. He had not forgotten them, though I'm sure they felt like it at times, that they were forgotten as exiles in a foreign land. He had promised and prophesied that they would return after this time of discipline, and now he was keeping that promise. Just as we sang a while ago, that God is good for his promise, that he's going to keep that promise. And every last name on that list represented a family that God loved intimately and unconditionally, that he was restoring so that they could one day tell their children and their grandchildren of his faithfulness. Just as, by the way, he knows your name, he knows where you are, he knows what you're going through. He knows if you feel exiled and alone. And he is faithful to you as well. So on to chapter 3, where we see a lesson that is really a summing up of the lesson of the whole book of Ezra. And it's our subject this morning. And that is very simply this: God graciously gives us new beginnings. Fresh starts. Do-overs. It's not just the message of Ezra, by the way. You see it repeatedly throughout the Bible, from Noah and his family after the flood, to Israel after the Exodus, Israel after the exile, to individuals like Moses and David and Peter and Paul who blew it, but then were granted second chances. The new mercies every morning that we read about in Lamentations, they're not just theological or theoretical. They are very real. The Lord is gracious to allow a second and third and fourth and on chances. So that we can repent and return to him. I don't know where I would be. Well, I do. I have some ideas. If God had not extended his mercy to me time and time and time again. And Israel as a nation could have said the same thing, just as I would imagine most of you could as well. And here's the good news this morning. There are times in all of our lives when we need a new beginning with God. And what a comfort to know that He graciously offers them. Maybe you have failed the Lord through willful and intentional disobedience and sin. Maybe a disappointment or trial may have caused you to drift from the close fellowship with God and His people that you once enjoyed. Perhaps you have drifted carelessly into the world and its ways, rejecting the things of God. But for now, you've come to realize that the idols of Babylon can't satisfy your soul. You need a new beginning. To the Jews returned from exile that we read about here in Ezra gives us a glimpse of the invitation for a new beginning for all of us. And that is our theme as we look to return, repent, return, rebuild, and experience the renewal of a fresh start with God. That's what Ezra is about. From beginning to end, the people of God going back to the starting place to start over, to return to Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and renew their covenant relationship with God. Again, the Lord had prophesied this a half century earlier through Jeremiah that though Jerusalem was nothing but broken down ruins, He would allow His people to return and rebuild from the rubble. In fact, here's what He said in Jeremiah 33, verses 10 and 11. It's going to be on your screen. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man, or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. And that is exactly what He would do. But it was not easy. In fact, after those 47,000 or so Israelites made that four-month journey back to Jerusalem, and that's basically what chapter 2 was about, they found exactly what Jeremiah had prophesied, a desolate wasteland, rubble everywhere. A city destroyed. Even the foundation of the temple. Do you know how bad it is when they break down the foundation too? Below ground? Gone. This was the beginning of their new beginning. Now, Jennifer read the second half of the third chapter earlier. And this took place basically 7 months after the first half. So let's go ahead and read the first verses now, the first seven verses. And remember, this was after the people had been there for a while, likely a couple of months, getting settled into their new area, trying to build some shelter for their families. And beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by numbers according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had been given that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So this is chapter 3, having put together those two passages that we read into a puzzle. So what can we learn from this puzzle, from this chapter, about how to begin again? And I think we see four things here about new beginnings. First, a new beginning with God usually begins in broken places, with lots of rubble. If there was no rubble or brokenness, if everything was going great and we were on top of the world, by definition, we probably wouldn't need a new beginning. So, this morning, if you find yourself in a mess, if your life is broken, if you've fallen and you can't seem to get up, well, consider yourself in a perfect position for one of God's fresh starts. The nation of Israel was about as spiritually low as you can go. Even when they got to Jerusalem, they finally thought they were there. They had made it, and they realized that they hadn't hit the lottery just yet. The place was in shambles. It's funny when you think about it. When God led them into this same place, the promised land, Canaan's land, back in Numbers, you remember he promised them, when you get there, this is going to be great. You're going to live in houses you didn't even have to build. You're going to eat from vineyards and fields, the harvest of plants you didn't even plant. You're going to drink from cisterns you didn't have to dig. But here it was just the opposite. They were going back to the same land, but now it was pure devastation. No houses, no crops, no cisterns, just broken rubble. The walls of Jerusalem were broken down. The buildings, including the temple, had been destroyed 50 years before. And the people that were there were hostile and suspicious, so much that they were afraid of them. There was nothing that remotely resembled the worship of the true God. This was the bottom. And that is often where we have to start. So this morning, if you feel like you're at the bottom, well, it's the perfect place to start over again. As they say, when you hit bottom, look up. The second truth, a new beginning with God focuses first on getting right with Him. We see that the first thing that the leaders, Jeshua and Zerubbabel, did when they saw the pile of rubble where the temple once stood was, verse 2, they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses. So why did they begin with the altar? It's crazy that it's almost like if you wanted to build your house in the first place you started was, hey, let's put the bathtub in and then we'll build around it. Silly illustration, but there may be more truth to that. Why would they begin an altar? Because our fundamental need, if we want to draw near to God, is, well, it's cleansing. It's the forgiveness of our sins. And the altar was a place for sacrifice, for worship, for finding atonement for sin, for cleansing. God designated the altar, according to Leviticus, so that the one bringing the offering would be accepted before the Lord. The sacrificial animals that they would use would point to God's perfect once and for all sacrifice that was to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us, our altar is not so much as we've made it in church buildings, the front of the building. This is just the edge of the stage. Our altar is where our sacrifice was made, where our debt was paid, was the cross, where Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, shed His blood to atone for all of us as sinners. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That was the point of the altar. So for you, good works can never earn God's forgiveness. Either you put your trust in the perfect substitute that God provided in the spotless Lamb of Jesus, or you pay for your own sins with eternal separation from God in hell. Faith in Christ's blood is the only way to begin again with God. So this morning, if you are a believer, but perhaps you have strayed from the Lord, this is your starting place, right there in the rubble. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. By His blood, you can be restored and made right with God. Just accept His cleansing and start anew. If this morning you are not a Christ follower, if you've never had a real relationship with God, and notice I didn't say anything about whether you're a member of a church or even whether you have been baptized, but do you know the Lord personally? Have you experienced the forgiveness of your sins through the blood of Christ? If not, Jesus said that you can be born again. That's a new beginning. Paul said, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's a new beginning. Today is the day of salvation. And I hope you won't leave this place today without trusting in Jesus and surrendering your heart fully to Him. Number three, a new beginning with God demands obedience to His Word. This whole chapter is sprinkled with references to their following the instructions of Scripture. How did they know to set up this altar? Verse 2 says, as it is written in the law of Moses. Now, have you ever tried to build something or try to put something together and not followed the instructions where much assembly was required? Anybody ever been there, done that? Me either. But I've heard it's bad. That's not what they did. They followed the instructions and obeyed God's word. And why did they observe the Feast of Booths? Again, verse 4, as it is written, and according to the rule or the ordinance, that they weren't just making this stuff up as they went along. They didn't take a poll to find out what all the people wanted to do. They went to the source to see how God had prescribed that they live in accordance with His precepts. We talked about this last week, that a key to living in the promises of God is to align ourselves with the truth of His Word. That involves the community of faith as a whole, what was going on here, what they were doing together. They let God's rule define what they were to do, and that is our standard here. We evaluate everything with how it lines up with Scripture and whether it is God's will as revealed in His Word. When we as a church determine that we're going to live by thus saith the Lord, whether it's popular, whether the world agrees or not, whether it attracts people or runs them off, then in time God will be honored in that. And that is our desire. And really though, it won't, that standard collectively won't work unless we are committed to that standard individually, unless you and I are living in His Word together. I hear all these people that say, oh, we're a church that's committed to the Word. Are we? Are we? Because you're the church. We're the church. But are we living out His Word? Are we feeding on it? If you want a new beginning, then you need to allow the Lord to transform you by the renewing, made new, new beginning. The renewing of your mind. That's what Paul said in Romans chapter 12. And how do we do that? In His Word. You change the way you live by changing the way you think. You feed your mind with truth until it just kind of oozes out in how you live. You are what you eat. As we talked about in our discipline series not too long ago about the spiritual disciplines. And so you feed on a steady diet of Scripture, and it changes the way you live. Not so that you can just check the box as if you're fulfilling some sort of religious duty, but because you are hungry for truth. And if you really want to start over, one of the best things you can do is make a commitment to every day spending time in God's Word, reading it, learning from it, meditating on it, memorizing it. And when you do that, God is going to begin a work in you that changes the way you live your life. And there's no shortcuts for that. If you want genuine revival that will last, then you're going to have that as a priority in your life. Fourthly, a new beginning with God requires that we rebuild together. What stands out to me in this chapter is that this was clearly a group project, that they worked together in what they did. God raised up leaders for sure, but everyone joined together to work. And this is such a good picture of what it's like to be a part of the community of faith that we call church. There's no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. God has designed us so that we would be interdependent, so that we can't fully live out our walk of faith without one another. You need me. I need you. We need one another. That's church. This is a team sport. So they completed the altar, began offering their burnt offerings, but verse 6 implies that while the altar was good, something major was still missing. They had not yet laid the foundation of the temple, and they certainly couldn't build the temple without the foundation, and we know that the temple, or the Lord's house, as it's called five times in this chapter, was the place where he dwelled among his people and manifested his glory. So the people would go there to offer their sacrifices for forgiveness of sin and for thanksgiving for his goodness to them. It was a place of corporate celebration, a personal atonement, and the restored nation could not properly worship God until they rebuilt his house. By the way, this is not the case for us today. We don't have to make a pilgrimage to a city in the Middle East to connect with God's presence. Jesus changed all that. He is here. He's ever present with us. And for that matter, now we know we have the Holy Spirit with us and even inside us. And for that matter, there's nothing particularly holy about this church building or any other building. We have kind of been led to believe that it is an extension of the temple, and there's something particularly holy about bricks and mortar or steel girders or whatever else we built this with here. But our church building is not the church. They're buildings where the church gathers to worship. Someone was telling me this week about a church down in Montgomery that doesn't have a building, that meets outside all year long. Last week we didn't have AC. We were hot. That's their summer outside. You know, when we were here, when we were here all those years thinking one day we were going to move somewhere else, we thought this is just a warehouse. It's just temporary. And then we bought it and we fixed it all up. We got it ready and this is not temporary anymore. But I got a secret for you. It's still a warehouse. It's still temporary. These are just buildings. The chairs are comfortable, I got to admit, but they're just buildings. The building where we meet is not God's house. It is only the place where God's house gathers for worship. God's house or temple can meet in private homes or in a park or in a barn or in a cathedral. The church we planted 30 years ago met in an active movie theater. They showed movies Saturday night. They showed movies Sunday afternoon. R-rated movies, maybe right there in the same building we were. We were still the church. And we're just as much the church when we're gathered in someone's living room for a small group as we are when we're gathered here. The place itself isn't sacred. The people are sacred. And we have to understand that as we read Old Testament into New, that things have changed. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in our midst. So our application today is not about a building or a temple or an altar or a physical building that will honor God. On this side of the cross, we are the temple of God. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote that twice in Corinthians. He said, first, you individually, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is, your physical body is the temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. So be careful how you live. That was his application. But then he later said, you, collectively, y'all, he would say, y'all, together, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the church. So we are the existence, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the temple of the Spirit. This is where God dwells, not in a physical building in his people. So we're not trying to rebuild a broken down place, but we want to restore our relationship with God. And we do that together. That's the key word. So if you need a new beginning with God, don't try to go it alone. Yes, there's, in a sense, something that is very intensely private about that. I get it. You must go to the Lord in private, confess your sins, personally appropriate the shed blood of Christ for you. You must get in his word and begin to obey it in your daily life. But you also need to lean on others and be built together, as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4. That's how the church is built up, as each part does its work. So if we're going to rebuild this temple and renew our faith, we have to rebuild together. What we do together. And this chapter reveals four keys to rebuilding together, I think. The first is what I will call unity in community. You notice right off the top, verse 1, a curious phrase, I think, at least for us. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. That's literally what it means. The NIV translates it, they gathered as one. All together they were as one. Oneness in manyness, which is what community is about. And that unity in community is such a valuable commodity in the life of the people of God. Think about what Jesus prayed for his disciples, the high priestly prayer, John 17. I pray, Father, that they will be one, just as you and I, he says to the Father, are one, so that they will be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me. That's the plan that Jesus had in a nutshell, and unity would be a key part of that. And it was a key part of the early church all the way throughout the New Testament. Paul would say that we are to make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He would also say that as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. There is a responsibility to not just be right with God, but with each other. Even at the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit came because all the disciples were all together in one accord. They were unified, not just so that they would all get along, but because they had a common purpose. For them, it was the Great Commission to make disciples. For Ezra and Joshua and Zerubbabel, it was important that they be unified so that they could work together to complete the task of rebuilding the temple. They knew they were going to face opposition from the outside, and we'll talk about that in the coming weeks. So they had better be unified from within. And I don't think I can emphasize this enough, how important it is that we join together to build our lives in Christ together, in unity. If we are divided, bickering, going in opposite directions, focused on conflicting priorities. If we allow the enemy to bring discord and disunity among us, we will limit what he can do in us, what the Lord can do in us, and in any kind of new beginning we might experience. That's why Jesus said, even in the Lord's Prayer at the end of it, if you don't forgive others, if you're not right in relationship with others, the Father's not going to forgive you. You're cutting it off at the source. We need each other, and we need the trust and honesty of genuine community and unity as we rebuild together. Second, I will call this one just joint worship. It's a key to rebuilding together. We read there beginning in verse 3 that they set the altar in place, And so they began to offer offerings over and over and over. We read about the offerings that they offered. All the way down from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offering burnt offerings to the Lord. They were committed together to be together and to worship God together, to forsake not the assembling of themselves together. They had missed it for so long. They considered how precious it was, and they didn't want to take it for granted any longer. Now, some of you will remember just about three and a half years ago, from late March of 2020 to late May of 2020, we had a period of time where we were not allowed, or we could not worship together publicly, in person together, because of the COVID virus. And everyone along that time was saying, oh, I miss it so much. I will never take it for granted and miss it again. And then we finally got to start back, and everybody was so excited. But within, it didn't take long at all. There was this trip, this travel ball tournament, this family staying in over, we got the golf game, we got hunting, fishing. We've been told by the government, by the way, that what we were doing was not essential. Maybe people started believing it. And we got out of the habit, and the commitment waned. And it wasn't that big a deal that we gathered together again. We missed that. We must not. Israel had more than 9 weeks off of public gatherings. They had many, many years, and they didn't want to miss those anymore. They understood that their faith was communal. It was not an individual thing. They were in this thing together. Just as the early church focused so much on life as community, together, one anothering, and all that we often talk about. But it wasn't just one big group hug here. Their focus was on worshiping the Lord together. So they offered these offerings over and over again. They observed the week-long Feast of Booths. Remember a few weeks ago we talked about the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, that Jesus stood up and cried out with a loud voice, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. That's this same feast. And in fact, they were reinstituting it here. And 500 years later, Jesus was celebrating it, commemorating it then. And all of that was basically what worship was, a reflection and a commemoration, a rehearsing of what God had done in the past so that you could focus on his character of faithfulness and be reminded of that to build your faith for today. That's what worship is. And later down in verse 10, after they had laid the foundation of the temple, the priests in their vestments and the Levites with their cymbals and the trumpets, and according to David, they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. We see the exact fulfillment of what we just read earlier from Jeremiah chapter 33. That's what happened. They celebrated God's goodness. We'll never see the end of that. And all the people shouted with great shout when they praised the Lord because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, they had been there. They'd been exiled, but they had been there, and they began to weep. And it was so loud that their weeping and the other people's joyous celebration that you couldn't tell them apart. So there's a joyous singing to the Lord, and there's broken, grateful weeping that God has done such a work of grace and begun to restore what was broken. That's worship. That's why we gather every single week, to celebrate his goodness with sincere joy and with sincere tears, in spirit and in truth, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Thirdly, there was, we'll call it a shared foundation. We read there in verse 6 that they were offering their burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food and drink and all that to go get these cedar trees from Lebanon. And by the way, they didn't just order those on Amazon with one-day delivery. They had to take them down to the sea, and they had to ship them, and they had to roll them from there. This was not an overnight thing. So we pick up quite a bit later, Zerubbabel and Jeshua make a beginning. See that word there in verse 8? A beginning. That's what we've been talking about all along. And you have to start with a beginning. And together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all that, they appointed the Levites to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. Not because they were skilled builders, but because they knew the scripture, and their job was to make sure it was built by God's blueprint. And they all joined together. They supervised the workmen in the house of the Lord. And verse 10, the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. You know, the most important part of a structure is a foundation. If it's not right, everything else is out of order. We talked a few months ago about the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And that's a historic building. We all know about it because of that. But the problem was, even from the beginning, when they built it, they started building it 900 years ago, they built it on a sandy foundation. Didn't have a chance. You have to build a strong foundation. We're going back to Belize this coming week. Last year we were there, we built an addition to their church building at this particular church where we served. And we started from the ground, beneath the ground, and we built footers, and we, all kinds of things that I've never done before. And we built it solid so that we built just a floor and the foundation, but you know what? We left, and about 2 weeks later, they finished the entire building because the important stuff was done. At least that's what I like to tell myself, but anyway. But let's be clear here. As believers, we're not talking about a physical building or building a physical foundation, but we are talking about our cornerstone. And when it is in place, when He is in place, everything else will sit right. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:11, "For no one can lay a foundation again other than the one which has already been laid, which is Christ Jesus." He is who we build our lives on together. We don't need a new one. You can't go in after the fact and build a new foundation. So we build it on what's already been built, and that's Jesus. We sing a song a lot around here called Build My Life. And one of the lines in the chorus of that song is, "I will build my life upon your love, for it is a firm foundation." And it surely is. And let me say, if you're building on anything else, your family, your career, your bank account, your talents, your popularity, whatever it is, you are destined to crash and burn. But if you build your life on the rock-solid foundation of Jesus Christ, you can weather whatever storm comes your way. Lastly, sacrificial generosity. These people had just returned to the land, which meant giving up their source of income in Babylon, making a four-month trek to a land that had no crops waiting to be harvested, no jobs, no economy. Surely most of them were not wealthy because they had been essentially enslaved for 50 to 70 years in captivity. But when they saw the house of the Lord, that it was just a pile of rubble, verse 7 says they gave money, food, drink, and oil for the labor and materials to rebuild the temple. They were willing to be givers and not just takers. And I think that's a call for us today. Now, I've seen more than a few pastors treat this as some sort of, it's time to ratchet it up a little bit and call everybody to dig a little deeper to give to the church. And sometimes for the sake of a building, and I think it's just missing the point altogether. So you don't have to, you can let go of your wallet. I'm not here to preach on tithing and get you to give some more. I do hope you tithe, by the way, but more than that, I hope that you practice sacrificial generosity for your benefit. Here, this was not the law. This was people responding to God's work with personal sacrifice. It was a response to how God had blessed them, so they wanted to be a blessing, which is the whole point of giving to begin with. Giving from what you've been given. Blessed to be a blessing. The temple was built out of the generous giving from God's people. God could have just dropped all the supplies they needed out of heaven. You do understand that. Could have just fallen from the sky, but that's not how he works. He uses his people. Again, classic example of this is back in Acts chapter, in the book of Acts, particularly in chapter 4, where we read that all the people were selling their possessions and taking the proceeds and laying them at the apostles' feet and saying, hey, could you just share these with those people who were in need? Sacrificial generosity. They weren't tithing, they were giving their all. But the point is, they really believed what Jesus said, that it was more blessed to give than to receive. And they practiced that generosity as a way of life. And that should be the case for us still who say that we are followers of Jesus. Your willingness to give and the proportion that you give are perhaps the best indicators that Jesus is really Lord of your life. By the way, one of my favorite characters in the New Testament is a man named Barnabas. He's introduced to us in Acts chapter 4. His name is Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, we read. But his nickname was Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He encouraged people so much they nicknamed him that. What a goal in life. Anyway, someone in our church this week, but we read about, let me finish that about Barnabas. We read the first time he shows up on the scene is he sold some property and he came and gave all the proceeds to someone who had a need. We had someone in our church this week who's trying to help somebody who has a need. And they were inspired by Barnabas. They said they wanted to have a Barney sale. It had nothing to do with a big purple dinosaur. They wanted to be a blessing. So they had a yard sale. They sat out on a July day in a hot driveway all day and they sold their stuff and they took all the proceeds to give to someone who has some need. No fanfare, not a single Facebook post that I saw. Just New Testament Christianity. Giving more than taking. And God is honored in that. I hope that you are a giver like Jesus has given to you. So let's wrap it up. Do you need a new beginning with God this morning? Today's the day. And I hope you will respond to his mercies that are new every morning and get a new start. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray this morning for those who are sitting in the rubble and wondering where to go and where to start. That you'll meet them where they are with your mercy and your grace. That they will go to the altar, to the cross, and find forgiveness. And they'll go to your word and find instruction for living. And they will go to their strong foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And build their life upon him. I pray, God, that you would help us to take this story of old and connect it to our lives today with truth. I pray for those who don't have a relationship with you, have never been saved, have never been born anew. And I pray even now, God, that they would surrender their will, their heart, their life to you. For each of us, God, we have decisions to make of what we will do with your word. I pray that your will would be done in us today. And we pray that together in Jesus' name.